Hey, I want to welcome you guys back from Night Theater, back to our home here at Levine. What an incredible 2 weeks we had. Y'all, we had more people visit Mercy for the first time in those 2 weeks than we typically do in a month. And that was just the people that would actually go over to the first-time guest table. And I say it that way because I saw some of you that went like this. You were with a friend that you brought, and your friend's like, about to go over to the first-time guest table, and you went, no, let's go in. I'm like, some of y'all are scared, and my wife's one of those team members, so y'all chill out and go say hey to her, okay, when you bring a friend. But man, what an awesome weekend, or awesome 2 weekends, really, in so many ways, big in the life of our church. It was sort of a celebration of 2 years, which is huge for a church, because it, most studies show, and a lot of coaching you get says it takes about 2 years to really plant a church. So I do want to take a second to say a couple of things I didn't get to do at Night Theater, just making sure everybody catches the moment that we are in together as a church. And the first thing I want to do is I want to start by saying thank you to some people that, basically to the Mercy Church launch team who 2 years ago helped make this possible. There were 40 people that moved down, 40-some that moved down from Raleigh-Durham here to Charlotte. This is a picture of the launch team, these awesome people, 40 or so that moved down, another 40 or more that were already here in some more comfortable situations, and all together, thank you, I think it was Jamal Bird that took that awesome picture, all together, y'all, you kind of bought in on a dream, and it was a dream that we could see a church and be a part of a church that would see a gospel awakening come to the city of Charlotte, and through that spread to the ends of the earth. And I have been overwhelmed and humbled, as have many of you, by what the Lord has done in just such a short time window. In fact, a cool thing for me over at Night Theater was that, and I didn't really expect this, but it was awesome to have everybody in one room together. And I got to kind of look at Mercy Church all at the same time in the same place. And what I saw, y'all, were dozens and dozens of people that I know, and they're your friends, your family members, who have come to faith in Christ. They were far from God, came to faith in Christ through the past couple of years and your ministry with them as a part of Mercy Church. I sat there like, man, this is amazing to see us all together. I saw with my eyes couples sitting there who I know, because I've gotten to know their stories in the past couple of years. Their marriage is on the brink of divorce, and they have found freedom. They have found reconciliation, and they are thriving in the gospel as a result of their time here in God's grace in and through you and through the people of Mercy Church. Man, I saw people that I know were suffering from severe addictions, and they have broken free. I know their stories. Broken free and are living in the freedom because they found the love of God to be better than the substance that they were addicted to. Y'all just saw it timely as I'm looking out there. I was like, really hard to preach because I'm overwhelmed by what God has done in and through us. Man, it has been a remarkable 2 years. And it's been largely because week in and week out, and I see it here in our room today, there are a whole lot of what I'm going to call gospel pioneers that are in this room. I see moms and dads who have chosen to immerse themselves into a church plant, which, let's face it, it's hard to do. I know. I got 4 kids. It's hard to do. We don't have the facilities and all the programmings that we would love to have, but man, you have jumped in and you've bought into the mission. You are pioneers, and the Lord has honored that. I think this time last year, I prayed, God, would you help us to reach families? A simple prayer. God, help us to reach families. We want to do that. We want to see families worship you, and by His grace, Mercy Kids has doubled in the number of kids, more than doubled, in the number of kids that are here from this time a year ago. It's remarkable to see what He's done. We continue to open up new rooms around this facility to be able to serve families, and we're so grateful for that. We've even begun to just knock on the door of middle and high school ministry together. We saw our second high school student baptized this spring, and we are praying for much more. So grateful for that. There's some of you that are in your 50s and 60s, and you have jumped into a church plant that by and large is filled with people your kids' age, right? I get that, but listen, because of that leap, you are pioneers. Because of that leap, others have followed you, and we are fast becoming one of the most uniquely multi-generational churches I have ever seen. And if you look around over the course of a Sunday morning, you will see it too. We are becoming the family that God has called the church to be, and I get so excited about that. Some of you represent minority cultures, and you are gospel pioneers. Look, we are still quite white, but we are diversifying. I had a woman come up to me a few weeks ago. She had been coming to Mercy for a couple of months, and she said she had a phone call with her mom, and she tells me this Sunday, it was like Saturday before. she had a phone call with her mom, and her mom said to her, "Why are you going to that white church?" All right, and she said to her mom, she said, this is what I told mom. She said, first, the pastor's definitely white, which I get, right? And then she said, but he has street cred. Just taking it, right? Not going to ask questions, just taking it, okay? But then she said, here's the important thing. She said, but mom, more importantly, the gospel is preached here, and these people love me so well, and that's worth being uncomfortable. Y'all, that's the mindset of a gospel pioneer, and there are many more like her here, and I'm so grateful for you. We are becoming, because of you, the picture of heaven that the church is called to be, the picture of redeemed people from all backgrounds now bound together by Christ. I love Mercy Church. I love your missionary heart for the people of Charlotte. I get pastors from around the city that be like, man, I love what you guys are doing in the city, and I'm like, what are we doing in the city now? Like, just finding out, because you guys are just bent on letting the whole city know of the love of Christ and serving them and serving the people groups of the world with the gospel. I love how many of you had friends come and hear the gospel, people far from God that came this past weekend to hear the gospel. It's so awesome. I love it. And here's why I'm taking this couple of minutes, is to say thank you for those of you that have been with us from day one. I know the sacrifice you put in. It's to say thank you to you, and there's no way I could say it enough. It's to say thank you to those of you who have joined us. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. I want to say thank you to those of you who have joined us over the past couple years. You know, since that day, we can put that down. I love them, but that's going to get probably get distracting. Callie, especially, that was beautiful. In the past 2 years, we've grown from 80 members to 325 covenant members of the Mercy Church family, which means many of you have jumped in. That's right. Yeah, we can celebrate that too. Praise God for you. And there's many, many more than that that are worshiping here on a weekend. And listen, if you haven't jumped in yet, I want to challenge you to. Not for my sake, not for Mercy's sake, but for your sake. Church is not, it was never meant to be a spectator sport. All right, but it can feel that way sometimes. If you come in here, you sing some songs, you listen to something, you sit, and then you leave. And that's your total experience. It can feel like a spectator sport, but God created it to be a family of believers on mission together. And so I want to challenge you to jump in, serve others with however he's wired you. Get on mission with us. You can come learn about that. We got an easy first step. It's called Starting Point, October 21st. I think it's the next one. So it's a few weeks away. But the big thing I want you to hear, I love you guys. I am deeply honored to be your pastor and to just get caught up in this movement that God is doing, and I'm praying for so many more. You know, a pastor told me, and somebody told him, he said, you will way overestimate what you can do in the first 5 years of the life of a church, and you will way underestimate what you can do in the first 20. I'm like, well, the first two have been awesome. So I can't wait to see what we are underestimating in the years and years to come, and I'm so grateful I get to do it with you guys. All right. With that said, we're going to jump into And now we're going to jump into our message for today. We're in week 5 of 6 of the My Problem with God series. This is going to be a message today that you're just going to have to lock in for, okay? Because people are going to be all over the place on how much they might relate to this one in particular. But I think you'll see if you lock in that this is going to be incredibly profound for how you deal with the doubts that you have when it comes to God, okay? Our big question today is, hasn't science disproven Christianity? This is a question, I know many of you, we've been talking, and you were saying, man, this is the one that I can't wait to hear what you have to say, and that's because this is a question that you've heard, I'm sure, in a classroom setting, or maybe from a professor or a fellow student. You know, you get some professor who provides an argument that he or she claims scientifically disproves Christianity, and you're like, well, that's a pretty good claim. That person's pretty smart, but I'm not ready to jettison my whole faith because of it, so please don't call on me. Right? That's kind of the way that interaction goes, and it feels like in those settings that Christianity is being set up as the enemy to science. And then you have guys like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, these very famous ardent atheists who reinforce that perception by saying that it's intellectually impossible to be a scientist and to be a Christian. Many times this question comes up around the topic of evolution. We're going to talk about that more today. Someone might be considering the claims of Christianity, and the thing is, yeah, but what about evolution? What about that? It's as if the idea is posed that if you become a Christian, you have to just ignore the giant ocean of data around evolutionary theory. It's a very common objection to Christianity in our Western skeptical culture. You know, it kind of goes like religion was useful in the days before scientific study and the Enlightenment, but after it, and you know, the Copernican Revolution, we know now that there is a scientific explanation for everything, so do we really need religion? Religion is now a nice sentiment, you know, but when you want true, undeniable fact, you go to the laboratory, not the church, to find it. Right? That's kind of the way it is. That's a general sentiment of culture in our day, and you learn it from your kindergarten days at 5 years old. Today, in the second to last week in this series, we're going to talk about scientific study and faith. Because many of you Christians have been asking these questions, and many of you who are skeptics have been asking them over and over and over again and trying to find an answer. I want to go ahead and tell you, I'm trying to do this as much as I can, give you good resources to go back to. A great resource for today and what we're talking about, I'm going to dig further, is a book, the title is Belief. It's by Francis Collins. He is considered one of the preeminent scientific minds of our day. He was the director of the Human Genome Project, the guy that mapped the human DNA sequence, and he's been the director of the National Institutes of Health since like 2009. I say that because, in case you didn't know, I am not a scientist, okay? Now, I like to dabble, right? I like to see how wood reacts to fire, you know? I like to see how dishes and laundry react to being ignored, you know? So I dabble in biological experiments, but by and large, I am not a professional in the field, okay? And so I'm going to be leaning on Collins and some others as we go through this today. But I want to set something straight to begin with. It's an important premise, and it's how, if you're thinking, I don't really have any questions about science and faith, this is why this is such a big deal. The apparent conflict between scientific study and belief or faith that many people battle is actually a product of a deeper issue that we all have. And that is, what do you do when you have doubts? What do you do when you have doubts about your faith? Right? Modern scientific study is built on the premise of doubting everything until it can be empirically proven. That's the whole scientific method. We've said throughout this series that all thoughtful people have doubts. And sometimes we almost feel ashamed of our doubts as Christians. We're just like, if I have doubts about an aspect of my faith, maybe I don't have genuine faith. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And what we said is no. Really, one of the big things, takeaways of the series is doubt. And we've talked about it like a foot poised to take a step. Right? It's a good thing that creates the opportunity to draw closer to God through investigating Him and the world that He created. So today, to help us navigate this apparent conflict between science and Christianity, and deeper, to help us navigate the internal conflict we have with doubt, we're going to turn to perhaps the most famous doubter of all time. Definitely the best-known one from the Bible. We're going over to John chapter 20. So if you have a copy of the Bible, John chapter 20 is going to be where we're at today. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we keep some that are for you, just to give them to you, that are out on a table on your way out this morning. They'll be on the right, and you can take those. Now, here's the cool thing. Right in the middle of the resurrection of Jesus' story, okay, big miracle moment, you're going to see one of Jesus' closest friends doubt whether he really got out of the grave. His name is Thomas. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he doubts Jesus. And the reason he doubts is basically because he thinks it is scientifically impossible for a dead person to rise again. So if you've ever had a twinge of doubt when it comes to Jesus, you should be able to relate to him, and we'll see that, all right? So I'm going to jump in, John 20, starting in verse 24. You ready? All right, here I am, the guy that's ready, and the rest of you can just, no, yeah, come on. We got to get in on this, y'all. I told you, put on your thinking caps. It's going to be good today. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them. He had a twin brother. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, what do we know? Thomas is the guy that nobody wants to publicly admit that they like, but inside you are cheering him on because you definitely relate to him. It's like Charlie King, our worship director, with Justin Bieber, okay? Like publicly, he's like, I don't really like his music, but he closes off a store and all we can hear is Despacito, right? He's just going through it. We know it. Listen, much like Charlie with the Biebs, we secretly all like Thomas because we relate to him. Thomas hears that Jesus got up out of the grave, and his first instinct is to say, "You finish the sentence for me. I'll believe it when." Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Thomas went through something that most of us go through today. The worldview, what he has learned from being a child that he operates by, doesn't have room, certainly doesn't have room for a savior king to be killed by his enemies if he's the one supposed to be ruling over all. And it definitely doesn't have room for a dead man to come back to life. So he doubts whether or not it happened. And that's big, because sometimes it's kind of understood, we think that here in the 21st century, we're the ones in the enlightened era, and so we no longer believe in fairy tales like our ancestors did. You know, Ra, the Egyptian sun god, certainly he didn't create the world from an egg. We know that now that we're enlightened. Or Zeus really didn't rule over a set of gods and demigods who controlled the world. We know that now as the enlightened era, right? And Jesus gets lumped in with those as a fairy tale or a legend. In fact, like I said earlier in this series, many people who consider themselves skeptics, they'll often carry that label with a burden. They want to believe in something higher, something supernatural, but in the face of the evidence, so it seems, they feel they can't be intellectually honest and believe it. Maybe if they lived centuries ago, back when we weren't as enlightened. But what you're seeing with Thomas is that no, even in the first century, Jesus had doubters because resurrection didn't fit into most people's understanding of the laws of nature. All right, now watch what happens. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. This is him appearing to them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, which is awesome, because I'm not even going to go into this, but you catch that Jesus heard Thomas's complaint when he wasn't even there around them, right? So he goes right to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, and this is the answer that we're going towards today, "My Lord and my God." That's Thomas's response when he actually sees him. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I told you, we all relate to Thomas, and deep inside, we are all jealous of him, aren't we? Because man, if Jesus just showed up at the foot of my bed tonight and said, "Hey, feel the hands where they place the nails and feel my side where they pierce me," if he would just show up and do that, I'd be like, "Yeah, I believe." And for the person that thinks that way, maybe that's you, that's exactly who Jesus is talking to. That's why I believe God had you here today listening to Thomas's story, because you've not seen the risen Jesus, and Jesus responds to you. You'll experience the blessing of God somehow when you believe in that which you have not seen. And I know that frustrates you, because you hear that and you think, sure, blind faith. I'm not going to have blind faith. I am intellectually responsible, so I will not have blind faith. I'll believe it when I see it. And until then, I am obligated to doubt that anything is true until I see it. So the question for us is, what do we do with this doubt? I'm going to borrow a concept I mentioned back in week one. And it actually came out of Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. And the concept that I'm going to challenge you with is, what do you do with your doubts? I want to challenge you to doubt your doubts. To doubt your doubts. Here's what we're talking about. When you doubt that something happened, like the resurrection, right? The reason you doubt it, much like Thomas, is because the worldview you operate by suggests that whatever that thing is, it just simply cannot be true based on your understanding of how the world works. Think about Thomas. He'd never seen someone rise from the dead, so in his worldview, that cannot happen. The dead have always remained dead. But was he correct? No, he wasn't. So what happens when he actually sees Jesus? Jesus just obliterates his worldview, and he's forced with nothing left to say but, "My Lord and my God." This is the point of the Thomas story. You must be willing to doubt your doubts when you are faced with compelling evidence. In fact, this point gets really clear in the next two verses in John 20. This is the author, John, now reflecting on why this story is in here. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And then John clarifies that for us right here. John, the author, knows that the resurrection may not be possible according to the way you look at the world. That's what Thomas is in here for, to help you begin to doubt your doubts, to help you see that if you believe that the laboratory is the only place where absolute truth can be known, what you're actually doing is you're actually making a faith claim, a big faith claim in the power of mankind's deductive reasoning to be the judge and jury of all truth. So what I'm going to do this morning, we're just going to look at two very commonly, very important held doubts that many people carry around like Thomas was carrying. These two doubts are often used to pit science and Christianity against each other in our day, and I want to show you how instead of being in conflict, they're actually very much in harmony on the same team, revealing truth in a powerful and complementary way. The point of all this is going to be this question. It's really two questions. That's kind of what we're aiming towards today, and I'll put them up on the screen for you. Do you believe that the universe gives evidence of a supernatural being behind it? Do you believe that? And is that being the God revealed in Jesus? That's like our eyes on the prize, where we're going kind of thing, okay? Is there a God behind all this, and is it Jesus? Now listen, some of you may be like, these two doubts, by the time we get done today, you're like, I don't know that I'm really struggling with either one of these, or a little bit more, you know, we're talking about evolution, talking about miracles. I don't know that I struggle with either one of those. The point is, this is going to be almost like a map for how you handle whatever doubt you have. Some of you may be doubting whether God really is powerful because you've been praying for this illness to be relieved, and you've been praying it for 2 years, and God still hasn't done it, and you're doubting him. Or you're doubting whether your friend or family member is ever going to come to faith because you've been praying for years, and it hasn't happened, and so you're doubting, you're feeling like God is silent, however that doubt may express itself. And this is almost like a roadmap for these things, okay? So let's look at these two doubts together. Here is doubt number one. It's often expressed like this. Hasn't the theory of evolution disproven Christianity? You know, Charles Darwin, his landmark book, The Origin of Species, it laid out the case, you guys are familiar with this most likely, that current life evolves from a more primitive form of life, and such evolution has happened over billions of years since the world began. The modern world as we know it is the product of that evolutionary process, or commonly called natural selection. And as we see, we can see small evidences of it today when we compare various animal species to their fossilized ancestors. In light of this evidence, some suggest, there is no way the creation account that Christians hold to can possibly be true. After all, Genesis 1 says that the world was created in 6 days by God speaking it into existence. And that seems very different than the theory of evolution put forward by Darwin. So the question is often posed, which one is it? Got to be one or the other, which one is it? And many skeptics will say it's just more intellectually satisfying to ditch the Bible and go with Darwin. That's exactly what Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, that's what he meant when he said this. He said, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. I can finally throw out the Bible because now I have a satisfactory answer for how the world actually came into being. Y'all, this is a big problem for many people. This is a big doubt. So the question to you, Thomas, is there reasonable evidence for you to doubt this doubt? Let me give you a few reasons why I think you should doubt it. I'm going to give you three. First is that the origin of the universe is a faith question. It's a faith question. We talked about this a little bit in week one, but let's say that you give 100% of evolutionary theory the way that some of these more aggressive atheists like Dawkins and Hitchens does. Let's say that for a second we're going to believe that whole hog. For you transplants, that means that's 100%. Okay, it's a Southern expression for 100%. Okay, let's say we believe it all. The question still sits, where did it all come from in the first place? Very few serious scientists, none that I could find, believe in just a spontaneous creation of the universe. In other words, few believe that nothing times nobody equals everything we have. That's silliness, and Dawkins, even he does in his book, God Delusion. He says that his theory, Darwin's theory of evolution, it works for biology, not cosmology, which means it works for explaining how things are working now, but not how they all got started. And then he doesn't give an answer to how it all got started. He says, We're going to still try and figure that out. That's his answer. So even if you accept 100% of the Big Bang and evolutionary theory, you're still completely in the dark with how it all started. And you respond, what? It started with a Big Bang. That's what that means. Okay, what started the bang? Right? Something. What is that something? That, my friends, is not a question the scientific method can answer. That is a faith question. Listen, when evolutionary theory is turned into an all-encompassing theory explaining absolutely everything that we believe, feel, and do, when it's trying to explain all of that as a product of natural selection, we have left the arena of science and are now in the arena of faith and philosophy. Evolution, when you put it in that category as an all-encompassing theory, has huge inconsistencies and huge holes. Here's the second reason to doubt this doubt. It's our internal desire for human rights in what would be an amoral universe. You know what I mean when I say amoral? I mean that there's no morality, like good or bad. See, the catchphrase for the theory of evolution is the same as it was for my middle school years, survival of the fittest. Right? That's kind of how it works. Some of you guys felt that. You know, it means the stronger species survives and thrives, and the weaker gets, like, acne and braces. Anybody else remember those tough years, you know? Right? Survival of the fittest says the strong survive, the weak die off. The problem is something inside of each of us is very uncomfortable when we apply that to the human race. Because we believe that just about everybody, I don't care Christian or not, everybody believes that all people ought to be treated with dignity regardless of their lot in life. And we hold so tightly to this idea that there must be some basic universal human rights, which means something that you deserve simply because you're human. And that's all that you've done is just be human. And because of that, there's some things that you deserve, and we believe it so fiercely that nations will band together to topple regimes that won't give those rights to their people. But listen, if you believe that survival of the fittest is an all-encompassing worldview that explains how we got here, then you have to be perfectly okay with the weak being overpowered by the strong, with self-preservation being more important than self-sacrifice, because there is no morality in play in a world that is governed by the laws of evolutionary theory, just the strong dominating the weak. And that's where most of your more ardent atheists, Dawkins, Hitchens, like, that's where they lose the general public, because general public, just, we don't want to take survival of the fittest to its logical application as it applies to the human race. It's brutal. There's no virtue in it. And that's what makes it just not work for us. But if that doesn't work for you, the only other option is a higher law that we all ascribe to, one that gives meaning and value to you and all people. If you believe in a purely natural world, you have to suppress any desire to care for any other human being who is not going to benefit you somehow. Even beyond that, you got to throw out right and wrong altogether. And that just doesn't mesh with the way we feel the world ought to be. There is an ought tuner that's inside each one of us, and that just doesn't mesh with it. Here's a third reason to doubt this doubt. The real issue isn't how the world was created, but who created it and why. I'm going to go back over to Genesis 1 and 2 for a second, because I know that's a tough point for some of you, and you've been in conversations about it, maybe you've been struggling with it yourself, because it says, God created the world in 6 days. Now listen, there are really smart Christians who interpret those two chapters very differently. And the reason is, it's tough to tell, you go and do more study on this, what kind of literature, genre of literature, what type of literature Genesis 1 and 2 is. The Bible has 11 different genres that I can think of off the top of my head included in it, okay? 66 books, some of them are letters, some of them are historical accounts, so some different literature. All right, now there are some, like Dr. Collins, who would see Genesis 1, in fact, my seminary professor, John Selhammer, a very well-known and respected scholar, who would see Genesis 1 and 2 as poetry, as a poetic description of creation events, and they would say it matches some other writings in the Old Testament, sort of two chapters coupled together, Judges 4 and 5, Exodus 14 and 15. They're sort of poetic descriptions about events that have happened. And they'll say Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, what he was doing was basically providing a poetic introduction to the entire Torah with doing that. And under that theory, you could give allowance to almost all of evolutionary theory because you still have the why behind the world that was created. But then there are really bright scholars on the other end of the spectrum in the intelligent design camp who believe that the world's complexity reflects the design of an incredibly complex and otherworldly creator. So to them, Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't read like poetry, it reads like historical record. Who is right? That's a great question. All right? A great question. Scientists and scholars need to keep digging into it, but I'm trying to tell you that it isn't a question that needs to determine your faith. That's the big thing here. The question is there a God behind creation, however he did it, and is that God revealed in Jesus Christ? In fact, one of the people Collins leans on in his book Belief is another Francis Bacon, from a couple hundred years before him. And his last name's Bacon, so you can trust him, okay? And he said, when he looks at the world, he sees that God gave two books, and Psalm 19 articulates this, but he gave two books. He gives the book of nature and the book of scripture. He says, and in the Enlightenment era, the problem was people tried to pit these two things against each other, but God never intended for that to be the case. In fact, God gave them to complement one another so that when we look into both of them, we can see the one true God behind them both. So what happens when you feel like you have an apparent contradiction between the two? Don't run away from that. Instead, press deeper onto those two books. God is big enough to handle your doubts. And as Shakespeare would say, the truth will out. You will see more of who God is as you press in on both of those. Listen, there are faithful Christians along the spectrum of how God created the present world. And these Christians, even though they have different beliefs, and maybe you're in this camp of, well, just a lot of evolutionary theory that I can't get away from, and so I really believe it. Some of this happens as more microevolutionary stuff. I believe it. And as a biological theory, you're holding to that. That's fine. Some of you over here on the intelligent design camp, that's fine. Here's the point. There are much more well-educated and scholarly people than sit in this room who believe that the God revealed in the Bible created the universe and that salvation from our sins is only available through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. My point is, don't get lost in the intramural debate about the origin of the world when the Super Bowl that you need to worry about is Jesus who he says he is? All right? In fact, Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Okay, so by faith, we understand that God put this whole thing in motion, that God was behind creation. The question of faith is not all the nuances of how he did it, but that he did it. In fact, Dawkins, in that book, God Illusion, he gives on this. He says the quarrel is not between evolution and creation, which is what we often think it is. It's between naturalism and supernaturalism. Did God create it or not? You get what just happened? The Bible and Richard Dawkins agree, okay? That has to be right. All right, by any measure, wherever you are, that's got to be good stuff, okay? All right, let me go to the second. Look, the whole idea there, doubt your doubts, press in on. When you feel like there are contradictions, press in on scripture and on nature and on study and see, and I believe the truth will out. Look, real quick, let me give you doubt number two, the people that Thomas's present day walk around with. And the question usually goes like this: aren't miracles scientifically impossible? Aren't they scientifically impossible? It's often a quick defeater people will put forward against Christianity. Because after all, Christianity is pretty dependent on miracles, right? If we say miracles is the intervention of God in the natural order, there's a couple of big ones that stand out, like the virgin birth and the resurrection, right? That we're pretty dependent on those being true. Maybe you've asked, little kids ask this. The great thing about having kids is they really get down to the nitty-gritty of theology in really simple ways, right? So my kids ask, Dad, this is not too long ago, Dad, why would God become a baby? That seems weird. And then they would say, the next one goes, how did a God baby fit into a human belly? And the next question is, wait, and you see their wheels turning? Was Mary like really fat? And you're like, great. Now we have to leave incarnational theology so that I can teach about basic socializing, which is never ask a woman how much she weighs, especially not a pregnant woman, right? And so we're over there. But you get it. You get these supposed, this big problem that they have, right? well, here are miracles scientifically impossible, and even a little kid can see that there seems to be something that doesn't fit with that. Here are a couple of responses. Listen, with the scientific age, the Enlightenment age, there came a mistrust of the Bible because the Bible contained records of events that were impossible according to discoveries made by science. Scientists like John Mockery, he said science proceeds, he just kind of explained the scientific method. He said it proceeds on the assumption that whatever events occur in the world when something happens, that event can be accounted for in terms of other events that are just as natural, just as worldly. So if a chair, if this thing, this podium here, were to fall over, this music stand were to fall over, that's the event. We can assume and deduce that there was a cause, that someone pushed it over, that I pushed it over. Not some supernatural thing that happened. Every effect has a cause. And so he said, from that he deduced that miracles are just irreconcilable with our modern understanding of science and even of history. In other words, miracles are impossible because science can't verify them. Look, here's the problem with his idea. I'm gonna put it up on the screen for you. Something that is supernatural, it cannot be proven or disproven by a process that is already closed to the supernatural. You're gonna have to follow me here for a second, understand what I'm saying. We're gonna go into philosophy for just a moment. Something supernatural cannot be proven by a method confined only to the natural. That'd be like if you were going to your car at night and there's a street lamp and you drop your car keys, okay? And you're on your way to your car and you insist that the keys must have fallen under the street light and that they could not possibly be in the dark outside of that street light. They have to be in the street light because the dark doesn't even exist. There is only the light under the street light. Well, that's just silly. Of course they could have fallen over in the dark. To be sure that miracles cannot occur, you'd have to be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't exist. But you can't prove that scientifically, so now, my friend, you are making a faith claim. And listen, I want to say, though, I don't want to come across as too hard on those who struggle with the idea of God intervening in the natural order. Miracles are hard to believe in, and I think they should be. There's this cool spot, though, maybe this will help you out. It's Matthew chapter 28. I have read these verses at least 20,000 times, no exaggeration, okay? And something stood out to me this week that I had never seen before, and it blew my mind a little bit. It was a great help to me as I was thinking through my own doubts in life. It's Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, Matthew says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Go up there to the mountain, that's where he's going to be. And verse 17 is the one. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Look at this. But some doubted. This is the Great Commission he's about to give. And right here, the author of one of the four Gospels is telling us that some of the founders of the church are doubting right there on the scene, looking at Jesus and touching Jesus with their own hands. And they're doubting whether the resurrection really happened. Now, why put that in there? Because it happened. And this tells us a couple of things. Listen, first, y'all, it tells us we are just not the first era of humanity to doubt God because he doesn't line up with our natural view of the world. We should realize people have been skeptical of Jesus' claims of divinity for a long time before Darwin showed up on the scene. And get this, some of them were future church leaders, which reminds us to have patience with people who struggle to believe God could raise Jesus from the dead. And for you that might be in that category of doubting Jesus right now, man, the story that he might be writing in your life for the years ahead. And that leads me to the most important thing this shows us. The purpose of miracles, all miracles, was not to lead people just to cognitive belief. It was to lead people to worship. When the disciples saw him, they worshiped. Jesus' miracles were never random acts of showing off. Think about it. His miracles, what did he do? He fed the hungry. He made the blind see. He made the deaf hear. He made the lame walk. He freed the oppressed. See, miracles weren't a suspension of the natural order. They were a restoration of the natural order. If you remember back to the four movements we looked at in week one, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, the Bible says that we weren't created to have disease, to have hunger, to have conflict. Those things are a product of sin corrupting our world. And Jesus' miracles aren't just proof that he has power. They are wonderful foretastes of what he is going to do with his power. That's why Thomas's story is in Scripture. John 20:31. They're written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. Don't get lost in the intramural debates. Jesus is explaining to you what life is all about. And I know. So what I love about Mercy Church, I know some of y'all have been searching hard for God. It's what brought you into the series that we have here. You're searching for him for meaning and purpose. And today I'm telling you that the great news is that when you look for Jesus, what you're going to find is that he's been looking for you. He looks at you like the lost son or daughter that he loves so much, and he opens his arms and he says, come home. The more you search the stars, the more you search under the microscope, the more you're going to find that God has put something incredible together. And the point of it all is to direct your heart and your mind back towards him. That's the big question. I know we have doubts, y'all. We have doubts about all kinds of things. Again, maybe yours is not evolution. Maybe it's not miracles. Maybe it's something else. But are you willing to doubt your doubts? When you see Christ on the cross in his place, in your place, will you believe that that was for you, that great act of love? He loves you. He loves you. And he died for you. And the more you look at the world, and the more you look in Scripture, the more you will see this great God of the universe looking back at you, calling you back to him. In fact, I want to take a second and just let you consider that, do a little one-on-one reflection, and then we're going to take communion together. So how about this? Would you bow your head, close your eyes? We're going to pray together. I'm just going to walk you through a time of prayer and response. Because it's easy today to say, oh, it's just intellectual exercise. And that's not at all the case. God is after your heart. He was after Thomas's heart. And so I want you to, where you are, you're in one of two groups. I want to give you a chance to respond. Maybe you have never given your life to God. You've been battling with him, but it hasn't happened yet because you're just not sure. You're just not ready to take that jump. Today, I want to call you to surrender it, to give your life to him. You've been battling for weeks, months, maybe years, and today is the day where you say, God, yes, I surrender. I know there are questions I don't know the answers to, but the big one is Jesus who he says he is? And if the answer to that is yes, everything else is secondary. You need to give your life to him. And there you'll find true life. And that prayer is between you and God. You can pray it in your own heart and mind, something like this. God, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that what the world, creation reveals, the universe reveals, is that yes, you are the God behind it. Yes, Jesus died for me. I believe that today. I still have doubts and I don't fully understand everything. That's okay. God's not scared of your doubts. Is Jesus who he says he is? The answer is yes. Say, God, I give you my life. Thank you for saving me. If that's you, praise God. Praise God that you would take that step of obedience and faith. In fact, everybody's head is bowed, everybody's eyes are closed. If that's you and you want to give your life to Christ this morning, I want to pray for you. You can signal that just by putting your hand up just a little bit. I want to pray for you and thank God for the decision you're making. God, we praise you. We praise you that you would continue, even today, to bring people from death to life. Oh, God, how good and kind are you and patient are you towards us. I thank you for those that are professing, that are working through that in their hearts and minds. God, give them courage to trust you with their lives. For my brothers and sisters in here who have given their lives to you but still doubt. I pray that you would show them, just like you showed Thomas, their love is your love for them. It's shown clearly on the cross, and you never take it away from them.